Well, good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And that's found on the Pew Bible on page 810, if you're using one of those. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are a God who graciously reveals himself. You are a speaking, you are a relating God. And God, we thank you that you've made yourself known to us through your word and through your son Jesus. God, I pray that even now in these moments together as your people, I pray that you would help us to know you better, not by my wisdom or my ability by any means, but by the power and the enabling help of your Spirit at work through your word in us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Grace Church, it is great to be back with you this morning. We were away last week on vacation. It was great to get away, but it's even better to be back. I'm very grateful for Chris Amundson, our Director of Student Ministries, who last Sunday wrapped up our series. We spent over a year taking our time going through the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, he wrapped things up for us very nicely, so very grateful to him. So that leaves us with an obvious question. What's next? Well, I want you to know that next month, just to kind of give you an idea of where things are going, next month we're going to begin working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel. I'm very excited about that. I think we're going to find the book of Daniel to be both challenging and timely for us as a church. And so perhaps maybe you might consider reading the book of Daniel on your own in these coming weeks as we approach that series. But between now and then, we're going to spend the next four Sundays talking about our life together as a church. And maybe if you're new visiting today or just kind of listening in for one of the first times with us today, typically what we do is we just preach through books of the Bible. But over these next 4 weeks, we're going to spend these 4 weeks very specifically and intentionally talking about our life together as a church. And earlier this year, as a church, we adopted a new vision statement, not an entirely new vision, but a new statement that we hoped would bring clarity to what we want to be about as a church, something that would be biblical, simple, memorable, and timeless, something that we could conceivably say, Lord willing, in 20 years from now that we would still want to give ourselves to as a church. And that vision, I hope by now you know this, that vision is to know Christ and to make Christ known. That is what we want to see. We want to know Christ, not just know about him, although we need to know about him in order to know him, but we want to know him personally, and we want to know him more and more and better and better. And even as we know him, we also want to make him known. We want to make him known in our actions and in our words, and we especially want to make him known where he isn't. And folks, we do not want this to be just some sentence that we They'll be put on a piece of paper or stick on our website or slap up on a slide and then kind of forget about it and then just go on life as usual. We don't want that. Now, this is something that every single one of us can give our lives to. I am very specifically appealing to every one of us and have been every time that we've talked about this vision. I'm appealing to every one of you that you would not simply go, oh, okay, that's cute, that works, but that you would consider giving your life to this statement, to know Christ and make Christ known. Which raises another actual pretty significant question, a question that I want to address these next 4 weeks. If that's our vision, if we're going to give ourselves to that, then how? How are we going to do that? How are we going to give ourselves to this in such a way that we can be faithful, not just because we like some sentence, but because of a conviction that this is actually what God has called us to? And so another way to ask that how question is simply to say, what's our strategy going to be? What is our strategy going to be to realize this vision of knowing Christ and making Christ known? And over these next 4 Sundays, what I want to do is just sort of introduce a framework. I want to introduce a fourfold framework that can help us to move forward in our vision together. And once again, folks, I just want to say this. I realize that preaching 4 sermons is not all of a sudden going to just make us perfectly about this. But I really want us all to be introduced, to just get an idea of this general overall framework. And once again, we're not trying to reinvent the wheel here. Just like with our vision, we want to be biblical. We want to be clear. We want to be simple. We want it to be memorable, and we want it to be timeless. And in this instance, we want each of these things to begin with the same letter, even though some of you are going to roll your eyes at that. And that's okay. But I want you to know what we might call the 4 E's. This is our fourfold framework for realizing our vision. We want to engage, explore, establish, and equip. And I'll just very briefly kind of give a sentence to those. We want to engage the world around us. We want to explore the gospel of Jesus, the claims of Christ. We want to establish people in the faith. We want to equip you. We want to equip every one of you to do the same, to do each and every one of those 4 things. And so these next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack each one of these things, beginning with today, what it means to engage. So church, as a church, as we seek to know Christ and to make Christ known, we need to engage the world around us. We need to engage the world around us. And say, okay, well, what does that mean? What does it really mean to engage the world around us? Well, a very simple dictionary definition of the word engage, which oftentimes a simple dictionary definition is not helpful, but here I think it is. If you just do a simple definition, you get something like this. To engage means to occupy, attract, or involve someone's interest or attention. Look, that's what we want to do as a church. We want to engage the world, to occupy, attract, or involve their interest and attention. And that is exactly what Jesus himself is telling us to do in these words here that were just read in Matthew chapter 5. These words here in Matthew chapter 5, they take place in what is the greatest sermon ever preached. I'm talking about Jesus' sermon, obviously. Here in Matthew chapter 5-7, this is what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving us a picture of what it looks like. Well, in some ways you could say it's a picture of what it looks like to know him and to make him known, specifically by living under his rule over us as his special people. And Jesus, in this, all throughout this sermon, he's touching on all different aspects of life. But in these few short verses right here, perhaps more than anywhere else, he deals with our relationship to the world around us. And it all starts with two pictures. Two pictures, salt and light. Two pictures that just come from everyday life. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, folks, salt, even back then, salt had a handful of different purposes, and I think sometimes there's a tendency to say, well, let's just kind of list out all the different purposes of salt, and Jesus must be saying that we must be doing all those kinds of things. Folks, I don't think we need to do that. Jesus makes it pretty clear what specific function of salt he has in mind when he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, the function of salt, the primary function of salt that Jesus has in mind is to season, to bring about a very distinct flavoring. I mean, what do you do when something's bland? If something's bland, it just tastes like everything else. It has no distinct flavoring. You don't add other bland things. You don't add more of that thing. You can't add blandness and sameness to something that's already bland and make it taste better. You add salt because the salt highlights the distinctive, unique goodness, whatever good taste might be inside there, the salt highlights the distinctiveness of it. In fact, it is so much in the nature of salt to do that, that Jesus says if salt doesn't do that, if salt has somehow lost its taste and it becomes bland without distinction like everything else, what good is it? It's of no use. It's simply just toss it out. Now, I'm not a chemist whatsoever, but it's been noted to me that what Jesus is saying here is pretty preposterous because salt is one of the most stable chemical compounds. I mean, let me ask this. How often do you go through your salt at home and just kind of do a little check and make sure it's still salty? You don't do that because salt is always salty. It doesn't lose its taste. It doesn't lose its saltiness, which is the whole point that Jesus is making, the idea that salt wouldn't be salty, that salt wouldn't do this seasoning function is ridiculous. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You have some sort of role of highlighting a distinctive goodness in the world. In fact, to not do that would be almost ridiculous. And Jesus essentially says the same thing about light. He says, you are the light of the world. The primary function of light is to illuminate. It's to help people see. It's to provide visibility. And once again, light that doesn't do that is contrary to the nature of light. Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. And just last week, we were out of town on vacation. We drove out east to visit family, and as we were driving home and we were kind of approaching, we were still in the state of Indiana, but we were approaching Illinois, you could see the very recognizable, distinct, visible skyline of Chicago. You can see it all the way back, still in the state of Indiana. You can't miss it, especially at night. When everything's dark and it is lit up, it is impossible not to see it. Just like no one would ever turn on a light in your house. No one would put on a light and then somehow try to find ways to cover it up so no one would see that light. You wouldn't do that. No one does that. It is the whole point of light to illuminate. That's what it does. So these two pictures. Two pictures from the everyday world. Salt and light. Jesus is saying to his listeners, you are a distinct, flavoring, visible, illuminating presence in the world. But before we move on, there's something else that we need to see about these two pictures. In fact, one of these images sheds a little more light than the other, pun intended. But I wonder how many of your ears perked up when Jesus said this. He said, "You are the light of the world." Folks, that statement is utterly astonishing. You are the light of the world. You see, this light picture is not just a picture from the everyday world. This is a rich, biblical picture. And for every one of us here, especially on the heels of just having gone through John's gospel, every one of us should be going, wait a minute. How could Jesus say that we are the light of the world? If you remember, all throughout John's gospel, again and again, John is making the case that Jesus himself is the unique light of the world, that the light of life was in him, that he was the true light coming into the world, giving light to everyone. In fact, Jesus himself, John records Jesus himself as saying these words in John 8:12. If you remember this, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." I mean, Jesus said that about himself. "I am the light of the world." How can he possibly be saying here in Matthew that we are the light of the world? He says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What Jesus is saying is that outside of him, we are in darkness. We're walking around with limited visibility about ultimate reality. To reach back and grab the other metaphor, there is a blandness to life, a lack of distinctive flavor and goodness and joy and delight. And of course, when you're in the darkness, it does not seem like that, because the darkness is all that you know. And the world, all throughout John's gospel, all throughout scripture, the world is identified as those in the dark, the unenlightened. And I don't mean unintelligent. Please do not make the mistake of hearing me say that. But the unenlightened, those who are outside the light of Christ, those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ, who is the maker of heaven and earth and who is the author of all life, and who shines that life-giving light towards us who are in the darkness. Look, that is how Jesus can say that we are the light of the world. It is only by coming to him that he brings us into the light, so that we also then become light. Not our light, but his light reflecting in us. To know Christ and to make Christ known, to come to a personal and relational knowledge of the light of the world himself, and then to turn and to make that same light shine, which is exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. We move from these two pictures to one imperative, one command. There's one thing that Jesus is commanding us, telling us to do here, that's shine. He says it right there in verse 16, "Let your light shine." In the same way that a city cannot be hidden, in the same way that no one lights a lamp and then hides it, no one does that. Instead, everyone puts it up on a stand so that it can give light to everyone. In that same way, he says, "Let your light shine." I mean, literally, a more wooden, exact, literal translation would be, "Shine your light." So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to shine. What is it that Jesus is telling us to do? Well, it means a few things. It means a lot of things, but it means at least a few things. And first and foremost, what this means is that Jesus intends for us to be present in the world. And if you remember, even back from John, once again, that high priestly prayer of Jesus, he very specifically said, "Father, I am not praying that you're going to take them out of the world. In fact, very specifically, I'm leaving them in the world." And he wants us to be a very specific, intentional presence, even in close contact with the world around us. Folks, throughout history, Christians have had a tendency to sort of wall ourselves off from the world, to sort of kind of retreat into our Christian community where we feel comfortable, where we feel safe. What Jesus is saying is that to do that is contrary to your exact nature. That is not who he has rescued and redeemed us to be. So let your light shine by being intentionally present and in close contact with others out there in the world. But it's not just presence. This is not just mere presence alone. This isn't showing up. It's more than that. Letting your light shine is about bringing a distinct and visible presence in the world. It's not just any presence. It is a distinct and visible presence. It's about living in such a way that there is, remember that word engage, there is an attention-getting attractiveness to your life that stands out against the current of the world. You know, folks, sometimes I think we can also have this tendency. When we are out in the world, when we are even intentionally recognizing our intentional presence out there in the world, I think sometimes there's a tendency, or maybe it's just a pressure we put on ourselves, but so often what we want to communicate to the world around us is like, hey, we're just like you. Hey, we are just like everyone else. We're normal people. And to some degree, I understand that. Sometimes I think perhaps that might be motivated by just wanting to be normal, wanting to be accepted. Sometimes I think the motivation might even be a little bit better than that. I think we want people to know that we see ourselves as sinners in need of grace. We don't want to communicate that we're better than other people. We don't want to come off as what people sometimes say, holier than thou. And so I get that. And yet sometimes I think even when we have a good desire and good motivation there, if we over-communicate and try to sell ourselves as, hey, we're no different from anybody else. We're just like everyone. We're actually not serving people's best interests. Yes, it is true that we want to communicate that we are not better. But oh, if we have come to know Christ, we better be different. We better be different. And Jesus very specifically wants that difference to be on full display when we are present in the world. So it's not just about being present. It's not just about being present and being any kind of different. There is a particular difference. There's a distinct shape to the difference that Jesus wants us to very intentionally display, and it is supposed to be a very reflection of the character of Christ that is being formed in us. Yes, imperfectly, Christ's perfect character being imperfectly formed in us, and yet it should be there. In fact, much of the rest of Jesus' sermon right here in the Sermon on the Mount, it gives us descriptions of what that kind of distinctly different life can look like. It's a life that demonstrates meekness. We heard that word earlier when one of our elders, Dave Carey, read the Beatitudes to us. Meekness, I know it's not a word that we use very often. It involves humility, but it involves a lot more than that. You know what it means to be meek? To be meek means that you are somebody who, generally speaking, you have a posture of submissiveness. How meek are we showing ourselves to be? To reflect this kind of life is to have a hunger for righteousness and justice, that we should be the kind of people who are committed to doing the right thing no matter what the cost. It's about being merciful. It's about being peacemakers in a world that is increasingly marked by hostility and division. It means shining the bright light of sowing seeds of peace and unity anywhere we go. It means not getting angry, not blowing up at people. It's seeking to not cause unnecessary offense or insulting anyone unnecessarily. It's about being quick to settle up accounts whenever we might have done that, even if we've done that unintentionally. It's being unashamedly devoted to faithfulness to our spouses and having a desire to let everyone know that that's something that we want to be known for and characterized by. It's being true to your word, the kind of person that's recognized as trustworthy and honest. It's refusing to retaliate when someone wrongs you. It's not just loving those who are like you. It's not even just loving those who are different than you. It's even loving your enemies. It's showing mercy, showing generosity by giving to others in need without seeking anything in return, including notoriety. It's a life characterized by prayerful dependence on God. I mean, think about the distinct, invisible shining of letting the world know, yeah, I pray. I pray. I depend on God. It's about forgiving others, knowing that we are a people who are in need of forgiveness. It's a life where our joy and our happiness does not consist in our stuff. It is a life of joy and contentment with much or with little. It's a life that's oddly calm and settled and trusting in God even when everyone else seems anxious. It's refusing to condemn others based on some standard that we ourselves can't live up to. It's a life of genuinely treating other people as we would want to be treated ourselves. Remember that? The golden rule? Your mom didn't make that up. That's Jesus. That's right from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, maybe hearing all that, maybe you're kind of tempted to feel like maybe almost underwhelmed. Like, I mean, are those little distinctions really going to make a difference? Is stuff that seemingly sort of pedestrian and everyday. Folks, listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. The Apostle Paul, using very different language, but still getting at this exact same thing that Jesus is talking about, shining our lights by being distinct. He says this in Philippians 2. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some of your versions say grumbling or complaining. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. All that from do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing? Friends, just think about that. It seems so small, so meager. But something as simple as refusing to not grumble and complain and needlessly dispute, that will so mark you out as visibly distinct. At work, when everyone else wants to complain about the boss, it will be obvious when you consistently refuse to do that. When you get together with friends, and all of a sudden, seemingly innocent, and you say things like, well, you know, I'm not gossiping, just venting, and you're complaining about others, or you get together and people are complaining about their spouses, and if you consistently reject and refuse doing that, something so simple as that, you better believe it will absolutely mark you out as distinctly different. And sadly, the same is true in the other direction. If you are marked as somebody who grumbles and complains and disputes little things like everyone else, then you will never be seen as distinctly different from everyone else. If you're at work, you're complaining about the boss, you're complaining about your spouse, you're complaining about politics, you are going to seem like you have no different hope than anybody. What difference will people see Christ making in you if we don't stand out in this way? To put it another way, how will you ever make Christ known if knowing Christ seems to make no difference? So, church, let me just ask you, is your light shining in your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your school, on your teams, in your relationships, in your sphere of influence, in your home where your children are always watching? Are you letting your light shine? Is your life visibly distinct? Is it attractive? Is it attention-getting? And maybe, listen, I just want to speak to you here. If you're here this morning and maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh man, I've blown it. Oh, you need to be reminded that there is such good news. Because Jesus is full of grace. And He does not want us to stand in the darkness of feeling ashamed, but He beckons us. He calls us back to Himself again and again to remind us of His grace and His mercy and His kindness and His love, love that went so far that He purchased us, that with the cost of His own life, He took the debt that we could not pay and nailed it to the cross where it is paid in full and our debt is canceled completely. Folks, don't ever make the mistake that our saltiness or our light shiningness is the grounds for which Christ accepts us. That is not it. He Himself, His righteousness, His perfection in every single way, and what He has done for us is the grounds for which we can come to Him fully welcomed and accepted by Him through faith in Him. But He doesn't want us to just come to Him and remain as we are. That grace and that mercy and that kindness is meant to shape us and to mold us so that we can then turn and reflect that out. So folks, if you've blown it, I've blown it. If you've blown it, Jesus stands so ready to forgive and to remind, but also to help us, to be present with us, to turn now and go out into the world and be different. And folks, let me tell you, if you have blown it, and all of a sudden now you turn to Christ in faith, say, Lord, help me repent of this. Make me different in this. And you become different in this. People will see that. People will see that, and that will matter. In fact, someone might even say, hey, I'm noticing something a little different in you now. In fact, you may even have opportunity to say, think of the impact, think of the potential power that there may be in a conversation like this that you might say to a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, hey, you know what? I just need to tell you that I love Christ. I follow Him. And the things that I've said and done with you have not reflected that. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. And you may not believe in Him, and you may think it's crazy that I do, But even if you think that, I want to reflect him better to you. Because that'd be powerful. That is a powerful conversation. I just want to take a second here to talk to maybe a different group of people who might be either here with us, visiting, maybe you're listening in, and maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian. And maybe you're thinking, I tell you what, I have been around plenty of Christians, and salt and light aren't the first two words that I pick to use to describe them. Let me just say to you that I'm sorry about that. And I want to remind you that one of our deeply held convictions is that we, as Christians, as salt and light people, we are deeply in need of the grace of God, his forgiving, helping grace. We do not claim to be perfect people. We only claim to have a perfect Savior. And so we need to go to him again and again. But please recognize that where we have embodied, or I should say, where we have failed to embody Christ as salt and light to you, the problem is with us. And the problem is not that we need less of Jesus, but that we need more of him. That we need to be more like him in our relating to you. That's not who we want to be. We want to be salt and light. We want to shine the light of Christ. Two pictures, one imperative, and all that for one overall purpose, one purpose that's rethinking God. Now, I realize that's not exactly how Jesus says it here, but let me just show you what I mean by that. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the purpose of all this, the whole reason why we want to be this kind of light shining people is not to gain honor and glory for ourselves, but so that people might see our distinctiveness and give glory to God. Which means at some point in time, in our distinct light shining, there has to be some sort of clear connection to who we are and what we believe and who we follow. And that's going to require some sort of verbal revealing of Christ, which we're going to focus on next week. But here I just want to kind of tease out in real life, in everyday life, how this sort of thing can actually play itself out. Folks, I can't tell you how many times I have heard testimony after testimony after testimony of someone coming to Christ where they say things like this: I was opposed to Christianity. I did not like the message of Christianity. I had intellectual opposition to it. I had other opposition to it. I did not want anything to do with Christ. But then I met someone who was different. I met someone who was distinct, and there was something about them, that made me have to stop and say, huh, wait a minute. Folks, please do not underestimate the power of that one little word, huh? That one little word, that one tiny moment of reflection can be a giant step that someone can take towards Christ, towards knowing Christ. Folks, it is increasingly the case in the world that we live in, that when people hear the word Christian or followers of Christ, increasingly people are going to have negative associations, and it's going to be about what we believe, and most likely it's going to be about what they know that we're against, not so much what we're for, but what we're against. And what we want to do is be so present in the world and shining light that perhaps someone, maybe someone doesn't even know that you're a Christian, and they're talking about how ridiculous the beliefs of Christians are, and you just kind of, Even though you want to stay in the darkness, you don't. You kind of just turn on that little light and let them know, oh, hey, I'm a Christian, actually. And all of a sudden, what they know of you and have experienced of you does not match the disdain they have from what they've heard. Folks, that has been the consistent testimony of people who have come to know Christ throughout the ages. From the very first church until our life right here in the church, I'll just close with these two brief examples. Way back, one of the most earliest examples of someone talking about Jesus outside of the Bible in the very first century is this guy named is it Pliny or Pliny? I can't remember which. Pliny the Younger. Ryan gave me the nod. He's a Roman governor, and he's hearing about these people who call themselves Christians. And he thinks they're crazy because he thinks they're cannibals. I mean, look, if anyone thinks we're crazy as Christians, it wasn't crazier than that. He thought they were cannibals because they'd get together on the first day of the week and eat the body of this guy, Christ, and drink his blood. So this Roman governor had a couple Christian women captured and interviewing them, and he's confused about what to do, so he writes to his superior, and here's why he's so confused. He says, man, they get together and they worship this guy that they think was dead who is now alive, and they engage in these weird cannibalist things, but here's why I'm confused. Because they take care of the poor. And he actually says this. He says, not just their own poor, but our poor. He says, what am I going to do with these people? I don't have a category for this. Folks, that has been the consistent testimony of people all throughout history, including right here in the life of our own church. Folks, on Good Friday, I hope you were here on Good Friday, when Brother Clyde was here. I don't see him here this morning, but Brother Clyde was up here. He had a word to share with us. Remember the story he told? Clyde was staying at Halo, which is one of our local partnerships. Not interested in God, not interested in the things of the Lord. And what was it? As Clyde said, it was Brother Thad. Just something about this guy. What's he doing here on Sunday afternoons? What's he doing here serving us? Why is he always smiling all the time? A little smile. His happiness, his distinct joy, just put a little rock in his shoe that he couldn't get out. It was one little step to his coming to know Christ and making Christ known. Folks, obviously this is going to have a bearing on what we do as a church and our programs and our teams and our groups and all those kinds of things. But I think the most effective strategy in realizing our vision is if every single one of us shines the light of Christ in the world. Will you do that? Let's pray. God, there are no words adequate enough to communicate our praise and gratitude to you, that you shined light into our dark lives so that we could come to know Christ and by knowing him have life. Would you so work in us that we would turn and shine the same light of life for the world to see, no matter the cost, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.